It is customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning class, for this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to study truth, the opportunity to utilize the assets imputed so that we might grow in grace and glorify our Lord and Savior. And it is our objective this evening to make that advance under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. To that end, we seek your blessings, grace, and motivation, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying really one word that is located in Genesis 1:14, and it has to do with seasons. And this turns out to be celebrations, as it's called in certain passages of the King James, festivals and others, and makes reference to certain feast days that occur on a regular basis throughout the Israelite year, based on a lunar calendar beginning Nisan 1, which is the new moon of usually the month of March for us. And this fluctuates and floats a bit since it is a lunar calendar. But with the leap month that they install seven times every 19 years, it works out. And Easter, you know, is coming up. And one of the keys to Easter, determining when it is to first of all locate the vernal equinox. Well, the Israelites would have noted this morning, at least at 7:21 Central Time. I don't know what time it was in Israel. But at 7:21 our time, the vernal equinox occurred. And so then they're going to be on the lookout for the next new moon. And the next new moon, when it occurs, according to the Catholics, will determine when Easter is. So the Jews would begin their new year on the next new moon. That would be Nisan 1. And then the Catholics compute Easter by saying, okay, what is the first full moon after the vernal equinox? And when they get that all nailed, then it's the next Sunday is Easter. And if, by the way, the full moon is on a Sunday, as it is this year, April the 8th, then Easter is the following Sunday, which makes it April the 15th. But the reason I brought that up is today is the first day of spring, and in commemoration of that, I've worn a baseball tie. We have survived another winter. This is an indication to me that God will let me live one more year. I'm convinced in my mind I will never die during a baseball season. That's God's grace to me. We must know who wins the World Series. So now that the spring has officially sprung, then I am charged up for another year. And we have been noting the types in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the second of a series of three feast concepts that are found on the Israelite calendar. Now, this is not a calendar where we have Monday and Tuesday and all of that. I just want to point out that on the first day of this sequence, and this occurs on Nisan 14, we have Passover. And then beginning the next day, actually it's that afternoon at sundown, it suddenly becomes Nisan 15. And then you have the first day of unleavened bread. And then that runs out for seven more days. Now, there are Sabbaths involved in all of this. The first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath. Let's see if I got that right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. That one doesn't count. This is a Sabbath. A Sabbath on the last day, which is the seventh day of unleavened bread, the eighth day of the entire series counting Passover. And so you have Passover, a Sabbath on the first day of unleavened bread, and a Sabbath on the seventh day of unleavened bread, total of 8 days. And of course, there are sacrifices along the way that are involved in all of this. But at Passover, we've noted the sacrificial lamb and the typology involved in that. And now we're noting some things involving the typology of unleavened bread. And we will spend a little time here because there's quite a bit of things to see. And some of it is a little bit complicated where other is quite obvious. So we'll do both. But we have noted several things so far in this study of types regarding unleavened bread. The first thing we noted was leaven. And this was actually the thing that closed our study on Sunday morning. Leaven refers to yeast, used to produce fermentation in dough. And once infused into the dough, it will eventually permeate the entire loaf. And we compared that to the sinful nature in every cell of the body. Once the father fertilizes the female ovum and a zygote is created, that zygote is contaminated by the sinful nature. And thus, when it's replicated and eventually punches out as an individual, every cell in that body is contaminated by the sinful nature. And to that is imputed Adam's original sin. So we are born leavened, and there's nothing we can do about that on our own. So leaven is used in Scripture for, used in Scripture for anything positive, but rather it signifies the presence of impurity or evil. It is a type for the presence of evil in the fallen human body in the form of the inherited sinful nature and resultant personal sin. And even when people believe in Christ, they retain the sinful nature, and they continue to sin. However, the imputation of divine righteousness has reconciled the sinner before God. And this means he is justified before God, sanctified for service, and baptized into the body of Christ. And these are important concepts that we have noted with some of our graphs here. The imputation of pre-salvation sins to Christ is category X that you will note here. And these X sins are forgiven at regeneration. That's faith alone in Christ alone. And then as a believer, you will sin, as we've just noted. This is a Y category of sins. Post-salvation sins, as they're noted here. And these are dealt with, forgiven, through confession alone to God alone. And there is actually a Z category. This is the unbeliever's sins, which were also imputed to Christ and judged. But these sins are never forgiven because the unbeliever never believes in Christ. And therefore, his pre-salvation sins are not forgiven at salvation because there is no salvation. And then obviously there is no post-salvation life for this individual, and so rebound is ineffectual for them. So we have noted these things in the past, and they are pertinent here. When people believe in Christ, though, they do retain their sinful nature, as is seen in this graph. They do continue to sin. But part of this entire process is a judicial imputation. When you are saved, then you have imputed to you God's righteousness. You can see here judicial imputation number one we've just noted. Justice imputes to Jesus Christ on the cross our personal sins, and righteousness, seeing this, condemns that. And as a result of that condemnation, something must be done about it, and therefore justice judges those sins in Christ. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute, and righteousness demands righteousness. Now, at first, when looking at Christ as he was nailed to the cross, looking down from heaven, the righteousness of God observes a qualified substitute. So righteousness says, I demand righteousness in the substitute. Well, Jesus Christ was the unblemished Lamb of God, no sin of any description, therefore absolute righteousness. So what righteousness demanded of Christ, he was able to produce through impeccability. And so when he agreed to the imputation of our personal sins, he was identified with our sins, and righteousness condemned those sins in Christ. And then demands of justice that they be judged, and they were in him. And that is a judicial imputation, as we will note in our study. Judicial means that this is a judicial decree that Jesus Christ was not a worthy target of our sins, but was a willing target of our sins, and that by judicial decree, God imputed our sins to him. He therefore became a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, when we express faith alone in Christ alone toward the gospel, the work of Christ on the cross, then righteousness again goes into play. Righteousness looks at us before our salvation and condemns us because we don't have his righteousness. And therefore, we're born under condemnation. And what is condemned must be saved. Thus, condemnation must precede salvation. And so once we accept Christ as Savior, which is the condition for receiving God's righteousness, righteousness approves of our faith. Nothing more than faith. It would disapprove of faith plus anything else, works or some kind of a concept that had to be attached to that, like being a great guy, something like that. Righteousness, therefore, approves of the person who simply expresses faith in Christ. And when righteousness approves of this action, it demands of justice that this individual who has just expressed faith in Christ be blessed. And the blessing that we're emphasizing here is judicial imputation number two, which is God's righteousness imputed to us. That's judicial because we are not a worthy target of God's righteousness. It has to be a judicial decree. And it is a judicial decree because our sins are transferred from us to Christ and judged in Him. Therefore, since sin is removed as an issue and they're no longer assigned to us, therefore God is free to impute us His righteousness. And these concepts come into view when you begin to study unleavened bread and the concept of leaven and the counterpart unleavened bread. Leaven says that there is corruption, there is decay, there is sin, there is evil. Unleavened says none of that is the issue. Therefore, we become, in a sense, unleavened when we believe in Jesus Christ, because due to the imputation of divine righteousness, we then become justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. In other words, we're vindicated. We are declared not guilty. And therefore, we're sanctified for service to God in Christ. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And I don't think I brought a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but you're familiar with it. Whereas at the cross, you believe in the gospel. And when you do, you're baptized into what we call the top circle. And this is current positional truth. And the phrase in the scriptures that alerts you to current positional truth is in Christ. Whenever you see in Christ, it's making reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, category two, current positional truth. And that puts you in the body of Christ. You're positionally in Him. This is also called positional sanctification. You're positionally in Christ at the moment of salvation. And ultimate sanctification is when you're dead and you go into heaven and you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. That is ultimate sanctification. So there's positional sanctification at the moment of salvation, ultimate sanctification at the moment of physical death. And therefore, these things come into view because you've been sanctified through faith alone in Christ alone. You've been redeemed, reconciled, and God has been propitiated. Therefore, leaven in bread is a picture of impurity, of sin in the body of the believer. Leaven causes disintegration of the dough, while sin causes corruption in the human body. In fact, that is entropy for each category. Whether leaven is in dough or sin in the body, the ongoing result is entropy for both. The dough is irreversibly contaminated while the human body is permanently corrupted, and neither can be salvaged. Once you infuse yeast into dough, there's no getting it out of there once it permeates the entire loaf. Now, obviously, if you put some in there and change your mind, you can chop off the end of it and pretty much save it, but it's not the original lump of dough. And your sin nature is not imputed to your left arm, so you can cut it off at the shoulder and carry on. It's in every cell of the body. And the concept here is permeation throughout the dough. And once you are a fully developed homo sapien, imputed soul life at physical birth, then you have the permeation in every cell of the body. So the concept of impeccability cannot be applied to any of us. Now, for the dough to avoid corruption, it must avoid the leaven, therefore. And for the human body to avoid corruption, it must avoid sin. Now, sin is the leaven of the body, and once introduced, it cannot be eliminated. It can only be abandoned. Now, that's where we resume our study, and we want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 50-some-odd, 57. Here's 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And what we want to note here is how we can abandon our sinful nature. We cannot eliminate it, but we can abandon it. Now, this I confirm, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've studied the kingdom of God, and that means heaven. Now, this I confirm, the flesh and blood, that's your physical body, cannot inherit heaven. Nor does corruption, that's the body, inherit incorruption. Incorruption is the resurrection body, which is compatible with eternal life. Your current body is not. So although you are saved and have eternal life, you don't have a body that can accompany your soul into the eternal state at the moment. And God is going to have to come up with a new body that is compatible with eternal life. Therefore, since biological life can't go to heaven, we obviously have a new one on the assembly line. Now, corruption means disintegration or entropy and a return to the dust. And corruption is in the context here. Corruption does not inherit incorruption. Verse 51. Behold, I communicate to you a mystery. That means this is church age doctrine. We shall not all sleep. That means experience physical death. But we shall all be changed. Now, there's not a period at the end of verse 51. It goes right on into verse 52. We shall not all be changed. Behold, I communicate to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, is the way it would read, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now, the word moment there is interesting. It's atomos, A-T-O-M-O-S, pronounced atomos, being omicrons there. And we have an alpha privative up front. That's what this is, a negative. And then we have the word T, say it's an epsilon, and that is T-E-M-N-O, timno. And the alpha privative plus timno negates timno. Now, timno means to cut. And therefore, when you put an alpha privative up front, then that negates it. It means it's uncuttable. So you can't get it any smaller than that. If you can't cut it, can't be any smaller. Interestingly enough, the English word atom is taken from this Greek word atomos. And at the time, of course, it was thought that the atom could not be separated, and we've learned different from that. Nevertheless, a moment is an uncuttable piece of time, a chronon, if you will. You like that? Well, that's what we have right here. It's a chronon of time. And exactly how long it takes. Behold, I communicate to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, experience physical death, but we shall all be changed in a chronon, in the twinkling of an eye, which is idiomatic for that, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And here's what you have to understand. This would be planet Earth. We're not going to do the round part tonight. It's going to be flat land. And we have people standing here. I get some people here. And then over here, we have some dead people. And this last trumpet that's been referred to here, when Gabriel orders this thing to blow, there is a certain chronon of time involved. And there's going to be two shifts here, separated by a chronon. And these fellows over here snoozing, see, they were asleep, they're the first battalion to go out. And then a chronon later, those people standing around, they go out. E-X-A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S, or H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. That's the way this event is described in Scripture. Ex-anastasis, exit resurrection, or harpazo, which means the same thing. And harpazo, interestingly, in certain Latin translations, has the word harpazo comes across in Latin as rapturo, and then the English derivation of that is rapture. So you have rapture, rapturo, harpazo, and ex anastasis. Now that's what's going on here. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, these are the fellows over in the graveyard. Do you have any relatives who have died that were believers, of course? Well, that's who goes first. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the rest of us standing around, shall be changed. Now, who wrote this? Paul wrote this. Was Paul out of his mind saying, we shall be changed? Well, he was alive at the time. And when you understand the concept of the imminency of the rapture, then you understand why Paul wrote this way. There is no prophecy in the church age except those involving its termini. Jesus Christ prophesied the beginning of the church age in the Upper Room Discourse, as well as the Mount of Olives just prior to his resurrection, that there would be the Holy Spirit coming to indwell them and teach them all things, etc. And that occurred in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, a feast we're going to study eventually. And on the day of Pentecost, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell all the believers there in Jerusalem, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that christened and launched the church age. And then there is the prophecy for the termination of the church age, which is ex anastasis, harpazo, rapturo, or rapture, whatever you prefer. The end of the church age is the rapture of the church. And those are the only two prophecies involving the church age. Therefore, when you go to scriptures that make reference to, for example, the tribulation, if we were in the tribulation, we would know precisely, at least in a general sense, when the second advent would occur. Let's say that on the vernal equinox, and I'm making this up, of course, I have no clue, and neither do you, but on the vernal equinox is when the rapture occurs. That would be today. Well, we would know that on the vernal equinox of 2008, you take a little from that. Wouldn't be a full 7 years. A little short of 7 years from now, we would have second advent of Christ. And you could gear up for that. For example, what if you knew the rapture would occur in 7 years? You could start gearing up for it. You could start actually coming to Bible class consistently. You could actually stay awake while you're here, take notes and study tapes and all. Get your soul prepared. But since we don't know, you think, oh, it'll never occur. And that's what I predict, by the way, not in our lifetime. You're going to have to get yourself organized and start learning this stuff and quit being the, what shall we call them, the poo-poo generation that you'd say, oh, come Lord Jesus, and they don't have to go to Bible class, they don't have to concentrate, have to do anything. Oh, I'm just going to wait for the rapture. And not realizing that advance in the spiritual life of the church age is what brings you blessings and rewards in eternity. And if you sit around and collect dust, then you're going to be plowing on the back 40 while everybody else is in the New Jerusalem at the Paradise Club. There will be a class structure in the eternal state. And it will be based on what you found out about the plan of God in time. But I digress. What we're trying to see here is what happens when you can prophesy things. In the tribulation, you can know pretty much what's going to occur if you can find a book of Revelation and a book of Daniel lying around. But with the church age, you don't know. So when will it occur? Don't know. Because there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before it may occur. And if that's true, then it may occur any time. It's God's will and God's perfect timing. So Paul knew this, and he said it can occur any time. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. So I may be among the raptured generation. And that is why he says, and we shall be changed, those of us standing around, still alive in physical body. So one generation of church age believers will go from a body of corruption to one of incorruption without an interim body. See, these people laying in the graveyard over here, lying in the graveyard over here. These people lying in the graveyard have been without a physical body since they died. And they could go back to the first century. We could find their tombs. And they have been in interim body for all of that time. But not resurrection body. Now they get the resurrection body that has eternal life. And that's precisely what happens at this event right here for those who are in the grave. But there is going to be a generation where over here the people standing around never get an interim body. They go automatically within a chronon of time from a physical human body to a resurrection body. Now we see this in verse 52. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They're the first ones to go up. And then we shall be changed. Only the sovereignty of God, by the way, decides which generation this will be and the time that it will occur. No prophecy points to the rapture. Now, let me put that another way. No prophecy points to the rapture. There are no prophecies for the rapture. It doesn't matter what international events are like. The fact that the stock market has crashed does not imply the rapture is about to occur.
The fact that you had a bad week does not imply the rapture is about to occur. None of the things that are going on in the world or your sorry life have anything to do with the rapture. I'm trying to make this clear because so many people misunderstand this. The second advent we can predict. The rapture we don't know. The second advent will occur, take away a little bit of time, approximately 7 years after the rapture of the church. We know that. So if you're here as an unbeliever, you would be here. If you're here when the rapture hits, you know you got less than 7 years to get your life in order. It's going to be tough because there's no believers left but you now that you've suddenly dawned on you. You're the only believer here. And everybody else hates you and they're trying to kill you. And that makes it difficult to grow in grace. Well, let's get on with this. Verse 53. For this corruptible human bodies of deceased believers must put on incorruption. That's the body of immortality. The mortal human bodies of living believers must put on immortality. So that which is corrupted, that means it has decayed within the tomb or the grave. And those who are standing around in a mortal body, both of these categories must put on immortality. Verse 54. Now when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then the doctrine that stands written will occur. A quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8, quote, He will swallow up death as a result of victory for all time. Now to quote Ralph Stanley, as well as Paul, verse 55, O death, where is your sting? The sinful nature. O death, where is your victory? The grave. The sting of death is the sinful nature. The power of sin is the law. That is, our inability to keep the law perfectly, since Ray Morgan is on first base, namely the Adam's original sin, and will always be on first base. And since we can't keep the law condemns us, and therefore becomes the power of sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Physical death separates our soul and spirit from the body of corruption, and eternal life becomes an instant functional reality for the believer. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way to participate in the event that we've just seen described in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, within those several verses, we have noted the only way to really abandon the sinful nature. The unbeliever, although he abandons his body, cannot abandon the reality that his soul is condemned, and he will remain condemned for all eternity and join the fallen angels in the lake of fire following the great white throne judgment, and that is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, point 13. How's this victory appropriated through our Lord Jesus Christ? It is appropriated by virtue of the fact that the physical body of our Lord had no leaven in it. We have nothing that is not Christ's first. He had an unleavened body. We can acquire an unleavened body through faith alone in Christ alone, the resurrection. We can have a spiritual life that can create what we might brand as an unleavened way of life. Because we subscribe to the protocol system that was established by Him in the Incarnation. It would be the prototype spiritual life that He examined, executed, and therefore proved that it would function in the devil's world very efficiently. Now, we've been given that. It's imputed to us at the moment of our salvation. We have the very same spiritual life available to us that Christ utilized in His true humanity during the Incarnation. Now, when we utilize you are forgiven of those sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness, all wrongdoing. And until you sin again, you stand free of any problem with regard to personal sin. Your sins have been judged in Christ. You have confessed those that you have committed over the last day or so, and they have been forgiven. Therefore, you're filled with the Holy Spirit,
and sin is not an issue in your life. Under the Holy Spirit's guidance, you have decision-making, problem-solving, these kinds of things go on in your thought process, free of any sin. As long as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are leading a perfect life. Now, you may want to debate that if you want to, but I'm not going to let you. If you have confessed your sins, then all of your sins that you've committed up to that point are forgiven. All sins have been judged. Therefore, sin is not even an issue at all with you regarding your spiritual life at the moment. And therefore, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fills you, and therefore He utilizes all the divine operational assets to lead and guide you in your life. And as long as you're positive volition to that leadership, you maintain the filling, and you're not sinning, therefore you're perfect. I don't see anybody running for the door, so you must have that. Now, I'm not suggesting this lasts very long, 4 or 5 minutes maybe. But for that 4 or 5 minutes, nothing wrong is going on here. And that's unleavened life. And when you get Bible doctrine resident in your soul and maximize the filling of the Spirit and the operating assets, then you can stretch this out maybe in an hour or more. And the challenge for you is to see how long you can stretch that deal out. And that is executing the Christian way of life on an efficient level. Never will forget when we studied 1 John under the Colonel down in Houston. And he first broached this concept, and it's not him that did it. John did it, Apostle John, in his first epistle. As long as you're within the system, you're perfect. You have to step outside the system to sin. And when you do, you're in wrongdoing. And that pulls rebound back into the picture. And some people don't do that. Some don't even know about it. And so you're saved. Let me show you the 4 or 5 minutes some people spend in this system. They get saved, they spend 4 or 5 minutes in the system, then they sin, and they never learn about rebound, and their entire spiritual life, 99.9% of their spiritual life, is out of fellowship in the cosmic system. And they go to church and all, learn Bible verses, but they're not filled with the Holy Spirit because they never go to the throne of grace and confess their sins. And that's why there's so much confusion. Do you know that when you're out of fellowship, you study the Bible, you put humanistic, human viewpoint spin on everything you read? Well, you do. Only by the guidance of the Spirit can these things be made clear. So we have a person to whom we can look for guidance. And it is Jesus Christ, and He is the one whose body had no leaven. 14. Because of the virgin pregnancy, the zygote that developed into the biological life of his true humanity was not contaminated by his sinful nature. Joseph was only his foster father, not his blood father. Joseph's line does go back to David through Solomon, but Joseph was not involved in the pregnancy. Mary's line goes back to David through Nathan. And obviously she was involved in the pregnancy, and we studied that in more detail than some wanted to hear on Christmas. Consequently, point 15. At the virgin birth, our Lord was not imputed Adam's original sin. So that's two categories of sin with which He is not associated. Genetic sin and imputed sin. And finally, 16. Throughout His experiences during the incarnation, He never violated the law, meaning the Mosaic law, or committed any personal sin. Therefore, He maintained His unleavened status quo. So 17, His human body was therefore unleavened throughout the incarnation and thus qualified to receive the imputation of the personal sins of the entire human race on the cross. And that, dear friends, was a judicial imputation. A real imputation is where what's imputed is deserved. A judicial imputation is where it's not deserved. There's no affinity. There's no correlation. No magnetism. Judicial imputation. Our sins to Christ.
Was he a worthy target? Yes, he was. Was he a target that deserved the imputation? No. But he was worthy because of his perfection, because of his impeccability. Point 18. The judicial imputation of our sins to Christ found their target in his incorruptible human body. 19. But because his volition had no complicity in the commission of any of these sins, his impeccability was not compromised. This is explained by the principle of judicial imputation. Now, we've used the term, it's time to define it. Point 20. The source of a judicial imputation is the justice of God, but its recipient does not have any antecedents, affinity, or harmony with that which is imputed. The source of a judicial imputation is the justice of God, but its recipient does not have any antecedents, affinity, or harmony with that which is imputed. 22. There are two judicial imputations. Number one, our sins to Jesus Christ on the cross. And number two, God's righteousness to the believer at salvation. And those are the two judicial imputations. And there is no affinity with Jesus Christ and our sins. There is no affinity with God's righteousness and us. Therefore, they have to be judicial. Point 22. In the former, our Lord's volition was never the antecedent of any human sin. Now, let's define our terms. First of all, antecedent from Webster's. A preceding event, condition, or cause. A stimulus for later developments. It applies to that which has preceded and therefore may be in some degree responsible for what follows. Now let's take a look at this imputation here. At physical birth, the soul is imputed to biological life. That is a real imputation. The biological life has an affinity for the soul. At the same time, Adam's original sin is imputed to the old sin nature inside that biological life. There is affinity between Adam's original sin and our sinful nature, therefore this is real. Now you can see this, that there is obviously a preceding thing that is attracted by the other thing. Adam's original sin is attracted by the old sin nature. So that makes that a real imputation. Now, when we go to judicial imputation, there's no such natural attraction. You have our personal sins imputed to Jesus Christ. There's no natural affinity here. And you have also God's righteousness imputed to the believer. There's no natural affinity there. So these have to be judicial. And this is a graph that shows those judicial imputations. Now, back to the word antecedent. It applies to that which has preceded and may therefore be in some degree responsible for what follows. And that's certainly not the case with Christ regarding our personal sins. 23. Further, there is no affinity between the impeccability of Christ and our personal sins. Affinity is defined by Webster's. Likeness based on relationship or causal connection. Like cause and effect concept here. That's what it would take for there to have been affinity. Like Christ sinned, therefore sins are imputed to him. That's not the case, therefore no affinity here. It implies a predisposition on the part of the one drawn. Christ does not have a predisposition to sin. A synonym given for affinity is attraction. An attraction implies the possession of a quality that pulls another to it.
There is no quality about Christ that pulls sin to him. So we do not have affinity here or attraction. 24. Finally, the perfection of our Lord has no harmony with our personal sins. And harmony is defined by Oxford English Dictionary, adaptation of related things so as to form a consistent and orderly whole. Our sins and Jesus Christ are not related. Goes on to say a combination of parts in accord with each other, and our sins and Jesus Christ are not in accord with each other. So to go back to point 20, the source of a judicial imputation is the justice of God, but its recipient does not have any antecedents, affinity, or harmony with that which is imputed. Therefore, point 25, the sins of the human race were not antecedently Christ's own. Hence, there was neither affinity nor harmony between our sins and His perfection. Therefore, 26, a principle of doctrine emerges which states that even though our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, He still remained impeccable. This in no way blemished His impeccability. In fact, His impeccability was required for it to occur. There could not have been a transfer of our sins to Christ unless He was a qualified recipient, which means impeccability. He had to be unleavened. Unleavened in His body. He was obviously unleavened in His deity. But He was unleavened, as typology would show us in our ritual here, unleavened in His body, no sin of any description, not genetic, not imputed, not volitional. Therefore, there could be a judicial imputation of our sins to Him functioning as a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, it would be unjust for the justice of God to take some of my sins off of me and impute them to you. You couldn't do anything with them but just take over and own them and have them. There's nothing you could do with them. You just have more stacked on what you've already got. That'd be unjust. So if you're going to take somebody's sins off of them and impute them to somebody else, there has to be a reason for it. Are you just trying to load this guy's wagon over here because this is a nice guy? So that's certainly not the case in our example. So what are we doing here? We're being unjust. But what if the target is not a legitimate target for a real imputation? What if that target is pure, impeccable, unleavened, qualified to be a substitutionary sacrifice? Then when the transfer is made, that transfer is made for the express purpose of relieving those from whom you've just taken the sins of the sin burden, because this person is qualified to eradicate the problem. And Christ, therefore, was that person and is the only person. So our principle of doctrine is, even though our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, He still remained impeccable. 27. And because of His impeccability, Christ was qualified to become our substitute to whom God could transfer our sins. The only one qualified. Now, there have been other people who want to pretend that they're qualified. Why, I don't know. They had despicable lives, like Mahatma Gandhi, for example. I understand he'd chase little girls around. And you have other people like this, Muhammad Ali. What was that all about? It was just a satanic invention to counter Christianity, is all that was. Came up about 600 A.D. That's when they came up with that. The demon influence, obviously. And a lot of correlations, by the way, between Islam and Christianity, if you study the two together. And the correlations show that it's a satanic counterfeit. And then there are others, you can get into them. One of the most blatant in our country is that of Mormonism. all these people, as nice as they are and as fine as citizens as they are all unbelievers, if they subscribe to Mormon theology, of course. And it's a sad state of affairs, but that's the case, and those are the facts according to the Word of God. And I've had conversations with them. I've met with the leader of the whole Mormon outfit here in Missouri and had a long lunch with him. And we discussed the two theologies at the table. And it was made crystal clear to him what my gospel was, and he made it crystal clear to me what his was, and they were not the same. And according to my scriptures, which is all I go by, is right here. He had a whole stack of things. And my scriptures say, faith alone in Christ alone, period, that's it. And of course, if it's not in here, if this doesn't line up with what the theology of the day is, then you haul out another book, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, what Fred Jones and Bill Smith had to say and all of that. And you get all this stacked up and you just thumb through there and get the one you need. Oh, it says right here. This supersedes all we've been talking about. And of course, you can't have a reasonable discussion with that. So we had to say goodbye. But these people are not believers. And they are going to go to hell. There's going to be nice people in hell. And you know, here old Jeffrey Dahmer got saved as a teenager before he started eating people. And it's just going to rip them. Jeff's in heaven and all these nice, wonderful people are down there in hell. Because of impeccability, Christ was qualified to become our substitute to whom God could transfer our sins. 28. Because the Lord was qualified and willing to be our substitute, God the Father judicially imputed our sins to Christ and then judged them. And that's the judicial imputation number one you see. He was qualified. He was willing. He was therefore our substitute. And we'll see this in a lot of passages before we're done. And God therefore then chose to judicially impute our sins to Christ and judge them. 29. A judicial imputation occurs when the justice of God assigns to someone a thing where antecedents and affinity do not exist. A judicial imputation occurs when the justice of God assigns to someone, namely Christ, a thing, our sins, where antecedents and affinity do not exist. And it had to be judicial. If it was a real imputation, Christ is not qualified to be the Savior. Thus, point 30. The recipient of the imputation becomes the possessor of that which is not his own, but is assigned to him by judicial decree. Our sins were not Christ's. They were assigned to him by judicial decision. They were not his own. He did not commit them. He was not complicit in them. In no way did he participate except to reject them. And once they were imputed by the justice of God to him as a willing recipient, he therefore became, as a result, a willing substitutionary sacrifice and was judged in our place. Therefore, 31. When God transferred our sins to Christ by judicial imputation, it was a demonstration of his undiminished and unconditional love for the entire human race. Unconditional and undiminished love. And we are studying, whether you remember it or not, John 3:16. God loved the world unconditionally, as well as in an undiminished fashion, in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born one, Jesus Christ, with the intent and the result that whoever believes in him should not perish, but rather might have eternal life. Therefore, when one believes in Christ, he has eternal life, period. And that's why the guy holds up John 16 at the football games. It is the most compact verse regarding salvation of any you can find. Very easy to understand. Very crystal clear. Yet there are people who will try to somehow wire work John 3:16 and that it doesn't really mean that. And they have to do that because they go to other verses, primarily James, and they pull out James 2 and try and say, well, what about James 2? And I, well, what about John 3:16? Who's lying here? Is it John or is it James? We've got a liar on our hands. Who do you think it is? And I'm telling you, it's neither. James is crystal clear about what he's talking about. He's talking about the sanctification of the Christian way of life, not the sanctification of soul. And using Abraham as an example. By the way, we'll study that eventually. And when God transferred our sins to Christ by judicial imputation, it was a demonstration of his undiminished and unconditional love for the entire human race. Now, abundant scriptures affirm this conclusion. Let's note some. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8 reads this way. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. There's another demonstration verse. God is demonstrating his love toward us. That is undiminished and it is unconditional. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper, plus the genitive of advantage from ego. Christ died as a substitute for us. As a substitute. And when you have huper, H-U-P-E-R, plus the, you tack onto this the advantage. There's an advantage, and that's the genitive here. The genitive of advantage. Huper plus the genitive of advantage. And of course, we've got a pronoun stuck on here. It's us. And the us here is ego. E-G-O. And not for us, but as a substitute for us. And that's how he demonstrated his undiminished and unconditional love for the entire human race. He demonstrated it by giving us his son as a substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Here we have an objective genitive plus a noun of action. The objective genitive is Christ, and the noun of action is love. And therefore, the pronoun is not of, but for. Love for Christ, not love of Christ. And that means reciprocal love motivation on our part. Love for Christ keeps on motivating us. That's the double column advance. And when you advance in the left column, learning about Christ and learn who and what he is, then eventually that begins to motivate you as you develop a love for him. That is reciprocal love motivation to continue the pursuit in both columns. And we see that here from the objective genitive of Christos plus the noun of action, agape. He agape to Christou is the way it reads in the Greek. And that's reciprocal love motivation. And what does that do in context? It keeps on motivating us. It keeps on sustaining us because we have reached this conclusion, namely, that if he died spiritually as a substitute for everyone, huper plus the genitive of advantage from the pronoun pos, as a substitute for everyone, that is unlimited atonement. Therefore, if this is true, and it is, everyone was spiritually dead, and they were. At the moment of physical birth, they are totally depraved through the imputation of Adam's sin to the sinful nature. All are spiritually dead. All, therefore, were involved in Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He experienced spiritual death for all of us. And you have here the preposition huper, plus the genitive of advantage from pos as a substitute for everyone. Now, if that is true, and it is, then all of us have experienced spiritual death. And we were spiritually dead at birth. Verse 15. In fact, he died as a substitute for everyone. There we see it all over again, huper plus pos. In order that, why did he do it? In order that they who believe, pistuo, they who believe should no longer live for the benefit of themselves. Now we have new motivation. Now that you believe in Christ, now that you are a saved person, that you have eternal life, now that you believe, you no longer live for the benefit of yourself, but rather for him who died as a substitute for them, huper plus autos, as a substitute for them and rose again. There's the resurrection. Now I'd like to go into the other verses. We have six, seven, eight more lined up here for you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Eight more to demonstrate this point, but we're out of time. So, we just have to pick up at all of these verses on Sunday morning. We will not have Bible class on Thursday leading into the Bible conference. And I would remind you, neither will we have Bible class on the Tuesday coming out of the conference. But we will have Bible class Sunday. The St. Louis Bible Conference is Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday of next week. Not this week. Next week. And then we'll have the usual Sunday Bible class, Tuesday off, and then resume a normal schedule on April the 5th. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.